There we go.
Well, good morning to you all. It's good to be here.
Let's pray.
Father, thank you for the word that has already been shared this morning. And as we continue to open your word, we just ask that you would speak through your word. Use me, Father, as but a vessel. Speak to your church, God, whatever you desire to be said here today, Father, I pray you would just use me in a way, Father, to speak to your church, that it would be done right and properly, that I would represent you right and properly, and you would help me to be able to bring this forth with clarity, with truth, and with balance. Just pray for your grace and your anointing, and I pray for the hearers that you might open their hearts to hear and to understand, Father. This is your church, it is your body, and it is your bride. So we commit this time to you, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to preach part two of a message I preached one last time, and Lord willing, I'll preach part three sometime in the future. I titled it this morning, just simply, Our Written Standards for the Church, Part 2. Our Written Standards for the Church, Part 2. But as I was sitting home and thinking about it, I was realized that maybe could be a wrong title. People could take it wrong because some people or some churches, they do things a little differently. We locally have a confession of faith, which would be the basic doctrines that we believe in, and we have some written standards we have written down. We have some brother agreements that we have written down, and some people put some of that, more of that, into their confession of faith, and they tie it together, which people choose or churches choose to do it. That's not heart of my message this morning. My heart of this message this morning is more the term of setting direction as a church. Setting direction as a church. You want to write things down? You want to put more stuff into confession of faith? Whichever, you just want to make brotherly agreements. Whatever a church chooses to do. There's different ways of doing it. I'm not here to say which one is better, which one isn't. But the heart that I have this morning, the burden I have this morning, is more along the line, is it right for a church to set direction? Or is it their responsibility, maybe I should say. Last time I went through Acts 15, we went through the chapter and took a few things out. I'd like to, for the sake of maybe a few of who weren't here, I'd like to just expound or jog our memories back to that chapter a bit. If we remember, Acts 15 started out, there was confusion. There was, how would I say, there were disagreements there. I could read here, Acts 15, 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And you go down to verse 5, and there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, and it says, which believed, saying, it is needful to circumcise them and to commend them to the law, commend them to keep the law of Moses. So there was a doctrinal issue, you could say, going on there of if the Gentiles need to be circumcised, and different people were saying this and people were saying that, and there was a dispute there, and they went to up to Jerusalem to straighten this thing out. And if we would go down to verse through different dialogue that we talked about last time, not going to get into that, they made that decision. Found in verse, where am I going to cut it? 25. And it seemed good unto us, being assembled together with one accord. Oh, I'll jump on down to 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meat offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, for which, if you keep yourself, you do well, fare you well. So they made some decisions there, they set direction, and if you would go to 31, it says, and then they took it back in a letter, and then it was read to them, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. So it brought peace, it brought unity, and it brought stability back to the church when they handled this thing properly and rightly. But as I was thinking throughout the last couple of weeks about last time, I realized that some people might be looking at verse 29 a little different than I do, so I'd like to expound a little bit more on verse 29. Here is what they wrote. That ye abstain from meat offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you do well, fare you well. Let's keep that in mind, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. I'd like to read some there. 1 Corinthians 10, and starting at 14, I'd like to read all the way to the end of chapter 33. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered to sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So here is bringing it out very clearly that Christians, you should have no part of these things. And you should stay away from those sacrificed to idols, and you should not partake of them. And some people would take 15 there, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, as meaning this. Stay away from meat that's offered to idols. And in a sense, stay away from what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is stay away from fellowship. Stay away from partaking in such a way that you are a part of them, that you're fellowshipping with them. Stay away from that. That's what he's saying here. But then you go further in verse 22 and it says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful to me and all things are not but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that means in the marketplace, whatsoever is sold in the marketplace, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say to you, this is offered and sacrificed to idols, eat not. For his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not mine own, not thine own, but for the other, but of the other. For why is thy liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And here, first he's saying, don't fellowship. Don't be partaking of that. Then it goes on to say, this whole cultural thing, there was meat offered to idols all over. It could be in the superstore, could be in the Safeway, could be wherever. If there's no issue with that, don't make a big issue out of it. It doesn't really harm you. If you just, whatever is sold in the marketplace, that is asking no questions for conscience sake. Don't make an issue out of it. It's okay to eat it. Sometimes. But it isn't okay. And they're another example here it is. If you're invited to a house and it sets stuff before you that has been offered to idols, here it says it's okay to eat it. Sometimes. Not always. It's not okay to eat it if it will bother somebody else. If it bothers the conscience of another person. See, there's a difference here before the first part is talking about have no fellowship. Stay away from the feast. Have no part of it. Then it's talking about meat offered to idols and saying it is really nothing, but walk carefully with it. So there's kind of two parts here, as I could say. And I would like to say this morning that here in 15, in chapter 15, oh man, I put out my marker. In 15, Acts 15, where it is written, for it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary, that you abstain from meat offered to idols and from blood, and the rest of them, their gross sins, stay away from them, but that you abstain from meat offered to idols. I personally believe the more I study it, I'm convinced that it means it was a big cultural thing. It was a clash between Gentiles and Jews. And because of conscience sake for each other, they just set direction and made it clear and stay away from it. If you know it's an issue, be careful, stay away from it. And we're going to talk more a little bit about later on about doctrine and culture and conscience and these things. Just like to bring this out, that when they made a decision there, it was a decision on cultural decision on because of conscience sake between Jew and Gentiles. It was an issue at that time, and they made agreement as a church, stay away from it for peace sake, for unity's sake. And I believe it's okay for us to do the same. If we come across different things, as we will talk about a little later. But why? But why is it okay, and why is it God's heart? God's heart for the church is unity and peace. God's heart for a church in that there is unity and there is peace amongst its members. If we will go to John, just to spend a few minutes here and to bring out that point before we go into the main message. John 17, here is the prayer of Jesus as he prayed before he went and died on the cross. And verse 20 and 21, look what he prayed here. Very familiar verses. Neither pray I for these alone, the disciples, But for them also which shall believe on me through their word, which is us, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How one was Jesus and the Father? How one? Who can answer that one? How one was Jesus and the Father? As one as you can possibly be, right? There was complete unity, complete oneness. And the word unity basically means oneness. If you would study it, and the Webster would basically, the first word that comes up is oneness. So Jesus prayed that we, talking to the local church here, that we would be as one and as unified as Jesus and the Father are. It's pretty high standards, isn't it? But that's what Jesus was praying here for us, that we would be one. And Ephesians, we could go to Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father and all, who is above all and through all. What does it say then? And in you all. There is that one, all of what it said here is dwelling in me, is dwelling in James, dwelling in Marlene, is dwelling in each and every one of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. So if it's the same Spirit in all of us, what should be the conclusion of our lives as we live together? Should be one. If there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father in all, and who is above all and through all and in you all, there should be unity. There should be unity. And a church, there should be unity. Now, verse 3 says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word endeavoring means, you know, you have man's part and you have God's part, and things, there's endeavoring here. I think that's our part. It's endeavoring means to try and to work at it and to put an effort in. Put an effort in, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So it's something that we have to do. And one more verse about unity is 1 Corinthians 1:10. It's a verse that I have just come back to again and again and again the last 3 or 4 years, and I still marvel at this verse. I like to read it maybe twice. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there is no divisions amongst you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The same mind means the same understanding, and the same judgment is what we judge or decide or come together and true, whatever, we come to oneness. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. How can we all speak the same thing? Only if we're led by the same Spirit, right? That there be no divisions amongst you. Divisions come from our own carnal selves. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. If our minds are renewed in Christ, we will think the same things. And of the same judgment. If God will be working through us and giving us discernment how we're judging things, we will come to the same conclusions. We will. Just like in Acts 15, there was a dialogue back and forth, but ultimately they came to the same conclusions. The problem many times is that we are in the way with our own wants and our own rights. But it is God's heart that a local church be unified. Now, I said last time I'm going to go through this message this morning with trying to balance it this way and this way how did I word it? The dangers of over-regulating and the dangers of under-regulating. I have chosen to take a different route. Hopefully, by God's grace, I'll do some of that balancing next time, unless the Lord will lead otherwise, like he's done this time around. So I'm not going to say what I'm going to preach on next time. I made that mistake last time, and the Lord changed it. So I'm going to take a different angle as I've been just sitting home and studying and thinking about the last few days. I came up with five things that people say many times against churches having written standards or against churches setting direction. And these five are this. There's probably more, but I came up with these five. Written standards are additions to the Word of God. Written standards stifle spiritual growth. Written standards are fleshly attempts to do the work of the Holy Spirit. And two other ones are, the church has no right to tell me or my home what to do. And another one we hear is this, what's next? Or how many more? I'm sure some of you have heard these things. I like to take all five and go through all five and share what I believe is the Word of God teaches on these things. They'll interlap some. Not sure if I'll have it all kind of all perfectly balanced, but I'll do the best I can this morning. So starting with one, are written standards additions to the Word of God? In Acts 15, people were adding to the Word of God. If you go back to Acts 15, now, there lots of the New Testament was written, but still they were adding to, I would like to say, a true doctrine. You don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. You didn't have to be, and it was a doctrine that came in, and it was wrong. So that's a doctrine question. So I'm going to, the reason I started out this message is, I'm not going to only talk about written standards, different things that we write down. I'm going to talk here about three things, and it's more about setting directions. One is doctrine. The other one is conscience issues. And the third one is directions of lifestyles. Directions of lifestyles. So first one, doctrine. We will always face those. While the church stands, and Excel already started to this church here in 2018, the church throughout the world, different churches are bombarded with doctrines that are false, completely false, And sometimes the church is bombarded with doctrines that are not necessarily false, but they are a little off balance and thus wrong. And we have faced them, and I'm sure we will face them again in the future. We will always face those. With the Word of God, we have to. With the Word of God, we study it together as a church. If something like that comes up, if there's a doctrine that is questionable, we study it. We come to an understanding of what the Word of God teaches, and thus we say, this is what the Word of God says. Then we set clear direction on what the Word of God says. It doesn't work to have a church that believes a bunch of different doctrines. For example, non-resistance, eternal security doctrines, even the head covering, or different doctrines. It doesn't work for a church to believe a whole bunch of different doctrines and say they're living in unity. That doesn't line up with, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there is no division amongst you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So I believe a church, for the most part, I believe there's times and seasons, sometimes we see little things a little different, and there's grace periods, and we give each other grace, and we work through things. I agree with that. But ultimately, we should come to the same understanding of what the Word of God says. And as we come to that understanding as a church, what the Word of God says, we should be able to say, this is what we believe here the Word of God says, and this is the direction and the course we're going. We should be able to say it. It is not unity if we can't. And it becomes confusing after a while within a church if a church believes a whole bunch of different doctrines, especially for young people who are working through what they believe in. If you have young people within a church and that church doesn't agree on a whole bunch of doctrines, it can be very confusing for a young person who's working these things through in his own life. And thus, there is confusion, and thus there is disunity. And I like to say this morning, the church is responsible to set direction and to come to conclusion of what they agree on and say, this is what we're agreeing on. It's our responsibility. That is doctrine. How about conscience issues? Conscience issues. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. It can be a little harder sometimes. 23 to 24. I read them earlier. I'll just read them again. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Edify not me, maybe personally, but maybe corporately. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That is vitally important within a church. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if a man say to you, this is offered and sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not mine, not thine own, but for the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? And if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I have given thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink, here's the heart of it. Whether therefore you eat or drink, Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, for the profit of many, that they may be saved. I didn't come up with meat offered to idols example for 2018. If you have some, you can share with me later. But we do come across issues where different cultures try to work together. And I think we probably don't have that many at this point because we're fairly much from similar cultures. But if we would have what they had there, Greeks and Jews becoming Christians and working through a whole bunch of stuff, there was cultural issues there that had to be dealt with. And there were people who were offended with each other of things that were said and done that they had to be dealt with. And if things amongst us come up and Brother David has an issue with me of something that really bothers him, we should be able to dialogue. We should be able to talk about it and come to agreement of what's right and what's wrong. And sometimes I just might have to lay something down because it bothers him. It bothers his conscience, even though it doesn't bother mine. And I'm not going to try to balance all that out this morning. It would take a main message to do that, maybe and even more. But there are times when churches have to deal with things of the conscience. And it does us well to work in such a way together in humility that whatsoever you do all to the glory of God, giving none offense neither to the Jew nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit but the profit of many. Brothers and sisters, the church of God is not about me. That's many times what it comes down to. It's the profit of many. It's for Christ. It's his bride. It's his church. And I sometimes have to lay down mine own wants and the things I see for the sake of many, for the sake of the others. And if we can't in humility do that each and every day of our lives, we're not going to have unity. That is vital that part is beating within us, that heart is within us. Others, Lord, others, and whatever decision we make and whatever we do. So I believe that a church has the responsibility when these things are amongst us, we don't just let them fester and grow and cause disunity. I believe a church has a responsibility to sit down and talk these things through and say, this is right and this is wrong. And you know what? Sometimes the brother whose conscience is being bothered is going to have to lay it down. Because a brother once said, we had this discussion with a brother, and we asked, well, what if somebody comes amongst us and he's wearing suspenders? I guess we were all ex-Hutterites that time, and we come from a culture where wearing suspenders was, in some colonies, not in all of them, was a big, big thing. What if wearing suspenders, it really bothers his conscience, and he wants us all to wear suspenders? And the brother said, well, in that case, you would just have to educate him out of it. So I think there are times when the conscience is weak in certain areas, and the whole church shouldn't just bow to that weak conscience. There are times like that. But there's definitely times where we need to make decisions and set directions. And it's not going to necessarily always be the way we personally like it. Point number three, directions of lifestyles. Directions of lifestyles. What if that is an issue within a church? You know, with this one, many times it's not spelled out in the Bible. You can find the principles in the Bible, but they're not really clearly spelled out. The Bible says, Do not be conformed to this world. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, come out from among them and be separate. It's another verse that the Bible says. The Bible also says, do not love the world nor the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. So sometimes you have carnal issues. Sometimes you have worldly things creeping in. But the question I threw out this morning is, what is worldly? What is worldly? Now, there gives some definitions here. It's the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, and it's the pride of life. That is saying that's worldly. But sometimes you have to define that, what that really means. And I'm not going to stand here this morning and have a message and describe to you what is worldly and what is carnal and what is not. But I'd also like to say this morning. We can't just leave that up to individuals to decide either. That doesn't work. Many churches, they read the same Bible we do, and the definition of what's worldly and what's not, they will just leave that up to the individual conscience to decide what's worldly and what's not. And thus, nobody really sets clear direction. I don't think that works very well if you look around. It can work maybe for a time, but eventually it does just, there's splinters and there's hurts and there's disunity. I believe even with things as far as lifestyle are concerned, the church has a responsibility to decide to a degree, we'll talk about some of that balance next time. Obviously, that can be done to the extreme. But I believe the church has a responsibility to label something worldly if it's worldly, and to say we are not going that direction. The church has a responsibility to do that. So when it comes to a doctrinal issue, the church has to say, this is what we agree on. This is what we believe the Word of God says, and this is what we say the Bible, this is how we interpret the Bible. It's not necessarily going to agree with this church down the road, but so be it. But we have to, I believe the church has a responsibility and doctrines to set and to give directions. I believe on conscience issues, I believe the church can just not ignore them and hope they'll go away. I think the church needs to talk about them and to set clear directions. And I believe when it comes to lifestyle and worldly carnal things, I think the church has a responsibility to name them and to label them as, I'm going to read this verse, as it seemeth good to the Holy Ghost and to us. That's how it's read here. I really like how they came to the decision here in Acts. It says, as it seemeth good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And they gave them four or five things. As it seemeth good to us, the Holy Spirit should be first. As it seemeth good to the Holy Spirit and to us, we should be able to set direction. So in the first one, are written standards additions to the Word of God? So are they. If you want to just think along the line of saying, yes, we added a verse to the Bible, then I guess they are. If we make an agreement and we set a direction on a certain conscience issue or a certain lifestyle issue, and you don't find it spelled out here, If you want to look at it that way, then you could say, you could come up with the argument, yes, there are additions to the Word of God. But I believe it's God's heart that there's unity, and I believe it's God's heart that the church, through the Holy Spirit, seeks direction and gives direction. It's clearly in here. And thus, I believe they are not additions to the Word of God. And completely, to me, they're the opposite. They're actually a church taking what the Bible is saying it's your responsibility to do. You're just taking your job seriously and you're doing it. And some more verses will come out later in that part. Do written standards stifle spiritual growth? Do written standards stifle spiritual growth? Okay, I'd like to ask you two questions. I think I've asked them before in a message prior, maybe 6 months ago or so, but I'll do it again. Does revival bring unity, or does unity bring revival? It's not a trick question. Does revival bring unity, or does unity bring revival? Which one is true? Unity brings revival. I think they're both true. But they're only both true if it's true revival. I'd like to phrase it this way. True revival, the Spirit of God is behind it, will bring unity. There's only one Spirit, one God, one baptism. The Bible is clear. So true revival will bring unity. But true unity will keep us in a state of revival. That's what I believe. There is something about peace and unity within a church that the church blossoms. It just goes hand in hand. There's something about disunity and discord and differences of opinions and difference of direction that there is just nothing sweet about it. There's just nothing sweet about it. So do written standards stifle spiritual growth, or does the church giving direction to its local body stifle spiritual growth? To me, it's a clear no. It doesn't. It promotes spiritual growth. It promotes spiritual growth. Unity always promotes spiritual growth. So another verse I'd like to hear, 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to skip this one. I think I have the wrong verses written down here. Or I've got my notes mixed up. Okay, do written standards stifle spiritual growth? First Titus 1:5 says this: For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. For this cause left thy deed in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. In other words, there were some things wanting. So Paul left Timothy, Titus back there, that he should set in order the things that are wanting. Here's another verse, 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till you come. Wherefore, whatsoever you eat, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, and that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest, what is it saying? Somebody know that verse? And the rest will I set in order when I come. So here's a clear example of there was this unity, there was issues there, you could say. Paul wrote them down clearly, set them in order, how should do things, what's proper, what's not, what's proper, and how to do it rightly. And then he said, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And then Titus says, I have left thee in Crete that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Setting things in order brings peace and unity and promotes spiritual growth, not stifle it. That's how I would answer that question. Do written standards stifle spiritual growth? I would say absolutely not. And I think from experience we can all echo saying that is true. It doesn't. Now, obviously, going to the extreme, I'd like to talk about some of that next time. It can, I realize that, but done rightly and properly, through the Holy Spirit, through guidance, I think it actually promotes spiritual growth. Point number three. Written standards are fleshly attempts to do the work of the Holy Spirit. I would like to say, if they are of the flesh, they will do harm. So if the people say written standards are fleshly attempts to do the work of the Holy Spirit, I just like to say this. If they are fleshly attempts, then they will harm the church. And we all know that many things throughout the ages and churches have been done of the flesh, and they have harmed the churches. And people have seen and watched it and go, and didn't like it, and then put their brakes on and put their walls up. And I'd like to say this morning that if they are of the flesh, yes, they are wrong. If the leaders and the brothers are carnal, worldly, proud, and want to do their own thing, then the results will ultimately be devastating and of the flesh. They will be. But back to that verse here. If you read how they came to this discernment, James had his input, Peter had his input, Paul had his input, Barnabas had his input, and they came to the conclusion and they said, as it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. There are real dangers here, and there are real fears that people have of things having been done in the flesh and are being done in the flesh and churches. So, brothers and sisters, I'd just like to tell us and warn us this morning, let us walk carefully with that. Let us make sure that we walk humbly before our God and humbly before each other and hear each other out and walk in such a way and not just make quick decisions on something, and we know that they are of God. Our written standards, a fleshly attempt to do the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm just not going to expound more on that one. I'm just going to say sometimes they are. But they're not always. They are for sure not always. God speaks to men. God speaks to men, and God speaks through men. God speaks to his church. God gives directions to his church. And the church does well to hear. And when the church hears, they need to obey. Point number four. The church doesn't have any right to tell me what to do. I'm sure that one we've all heard. I know I've heard it a few times. And again, obviously, I can be misbalanced. Maybe I'll expound some of that last time. But as I was studying at home and thinking about this one, I was thinking, okay, sometimes people have this view. A church doesn't have the right to tell me what to do. And you know what I came up with? I came up with this. Those who have this view, most of the time, have a weak view of the purpose and the responsibility of the church. Most of the time, these people have a weak view of the purpose and the responsibility of the church. Now, that would take me at least the main message to try to bring all that out. To just try to bring some of it out here this morning. Ephesians 4. Found it interesting, Jay, brother, that you shared these verses this morning. These are the verses I'd like to go here to this morning, 10 to 16. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. So he went up. He didn't leave us orphanless. He gave us the Holy Spirit to lead, guide, and direct us. But he also gave gifts unto men. And if I would go back to, I think it's in Corinthians, where it says, do all have the gift of prophecies? Do all have this and do all have this? And the answer is obviously no, 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 no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all evangelists? No. Are all pastors? No. Are all teachers? No, they aren't. But still, he gave those gifts to men amongst us. Why did he give those gifts to us? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So those gifts all work together. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, Johnny Martin would say here, unto a perfect man, it's talking about the church. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind and doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive. But speak the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, of whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by the which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So members working together, speaking to each other, and fellowshipping to each other, and working out their gifts to the other is a way of edifying each other and a way of maturing each other. That to me sounds like a church that is very active and working towards unity at all times. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. I'd like to read here out of a booklet. Something that John Copeland, how he would write it. Here he's talking about the position of people taking the no regulations position or the no standards position. I'd like to read the entire thing he says here on it. I think it's very good, very well written. A position of no regulations opens individual believers to the deceptiveness of hearing and following impressions and revelations that are at best self-delusive and at worst are seducing spirits. Follow me carefully here. I do not mean that every insight gained by those who take the position of no written regulations is either self-elusive or self or spirit seduction. But I do mean that in a congregation there is where this position is taken, members are in danger. The danger arises precisely because the position of no regulations softens or silences the collective voice of the church. That which is impossible for the individual believer to hear or discern alone, he may try to speak to nonetheless. The silence of the collective body makes him vulnerable to inflated opinions of his own ideas and to voices that speak to his mind on questions and issues that face him. There is such contradictions among those who declare that the Lord told me to do, or the Lord told me so, that we do well to give priority to direction from God's word and from collective brotherhood. Now, a balancing word is in order here. The practice of pharisaical overregulation is likewise dangerous and confusing in ascertaining God's will. What one takes to be the voice of God may indeed be but the commandments of man. The point that must be made here is that God's Holy Spirit speaks both. Listen to this. I really like this. The point that must be made here is that God's Holy Spirit speaks both to individual members and to the collective body. To deny the validity of either is certain to create confusion and discerning the mind of Christ. Thus, we have a position that recognizes the direction, that recognizes the direction, directing voice of God through the church, and at the same time gives the Spirit of God liberty to speak to the individual. This position is both scriptural and safe. I think that's very well written and very well balanced. I'd like to switch that word around. I ask this question, or people say this, the church doesn't have any right to tell me what to do. I'd like to use a different word that also starts with R, and it's called responsibility. I'd like to say this morning, take the word right out, throw it out, and say the church has the responsibility to actually give direction and tell us what is right and what is wrong. And balance, obviously. I'd like to read something more that John wrote. In the Spirit-filled congregation, there will be praise, prayer, and powerful preaching. And in the same congregation, by the direction of the same Holy Spirit, there may be rebuke, confrontation, and excommunication. By the Holy Spirit, there will be directions to do and say and go. And by the same Spirit, there will be warnings against others and sayings and going. In short, the same holiness of God that calls us to the life of righteousness forbids unrighteousness. And how does God do all that? He speaks through the church. The church should judge what's righteous and what's unrighteous. My last point here this morning. Question, what's next? I've heard that one myself a few times. What's next? Have you ever heard of the term sweeping things under the rug? Ever heard of that term? Sweeping things under the rug. You know, I've done it this morning. I don't think even my wife knows, but we were So before we went out, and we have a lot of mud issues these days. Okay, there were some dried pieces, and we did clean the entranceway yesterday, but there were a few dried ones. Right when we went out, before we went out, I quickly put them under. They were big, fairly big pieces, and they looked ugly. I mean, they're perfectly fine under the rug, aren't they? They're cleaned up. Is it okay to sweep something under the rug?
No.
Okay, I'd say it is. I'd like to clarify that, though. I honestly think it was okay for me to sweep those two little pieces of dirt under the rug this morning. Huh? I think she's smiling. She's fine. There are times in life when times are busy, different issues are pressing. It was pressing that we got out in time. And I don't think it would have been very wise for me to go get a broom and all kinds of things and then get those two little pieces of dirt. I think it was just good to sweep them under the rug. There are times in church's life where there's an issue that's kind of going on, but it's not a big issue. And it's not really causing dissension, but you kind of have it on the shelf for now, and you know you're going to talk about it and give direction to the past and the future. For instance, we've lately been dialoguing back and forth, some of us, about weddings. Should we sit down as a brotherhood and give direction to what's proper and what's not in weddings? And for now, it's under the rug. So that's okay. It's totally fine if sometimes we put stuff under the rug for a time. We know we'll talk about it, but it's not a pressing issue at this point. It might be next brother meeting, might be two down the road or whatever. But if I would, in our entrance way, keep doing that, what would happen?
A build up.
So eventually, I mean, I perfectly, with a clean conscience, walked over that rug. But as the pile would get bigger, I'd have to climb over that rug. I would trip, have to climb over that rug. And, you know, that sometimes happens when in churches, doesn't it? They don't deal with stuff, so they push it under the rug, and eventually the pile is pretty big. And you're not quite sure what to tackle next, or where do you even start? I mean, you have three issues to talk about. If you have 20 issues to talk about, it gets a lot harder. If it becomes 50 issues to talk about, it becomes almost impossible. So that term sweeping under the rug can become a problem if, as churches, we kind of start doing it. Just kick it under. Just one after the other. Kind of hoping it's going to take care of itself. Kind of hoping it's just going to go away. And doesn't work out very well. So to my question, what's next, I'd like to say this. That we just consistently deal with what needs to be dealt with. Just that simple. We don't think of what's next as far as a big pile. We just think this way. It's our responsibility to not keep kicking stuff under the rug. It's our responsibility as a church to keep dealing with stuff and keep talking about stuff and keep talking about stuff and keep dealing with it and keep setting direction. It's our responsibility as a church. So thus, we just keep doing it. And sometimes a church goes through a very hard time, and within a year span, they have to deal with a lot of stuff. Sometimes a church goes through a whole year without having to hardly deal with anything. That changes from church to church. That changes from time to time. That's okay, this way or that way. As long as the church consistently doesn't let it pile up, and they always deal with it and say, this is something we're going to set direction in because it's our responsibility to do, I think we'll be fine, and we don't have to worry about that question, what's next? That's simply how I would answer that question, what's next? I know a few things. Sometimes we know a few things that are under a rug. We can say, yeah, those are next. Those are next. But going forward, we don't know. And it's okay not to know. It's okay not to know. I think that question, what's next, we should lay to rest. I think people maybe more think that question, what's next that is going to be done in the flesh? What's the next question? What's the next decision you're going to be make that's done in the flesh? And if that's a problem, then that's a problem. Then that is a legitimate problem. But if we are a church that hears God's voice and hears its leading, we take steps. And one more thing in closing I'd like to throw out. The more spiritual the members are, the less a church will have to deal with. The more spiritual a church is, the less the church will have to deal with. So I think if we have a whole bunch of stuff to deal with all the time, maybe we should check ourselves where we're at. Because there's something about a church that is very busy in the kingdom of God's work that doesn't come across very many things. And yet they do. I mean, even if we're very busy, brothers determined will sometimes look at a doctrine and see it differently. And we have to say, no, that's not proper. Or we'll come across cultural issues, especially if we would be fellowshipping with different brothers and sisters in different cultures in Winnipeg or something like that. We would hit a lot of cultural issues. We're going to have to look at them. We would have to look at them. And if there's people who amongst us who call something worldly and the next person thinks that's not worldly, I think it's good to just talk about them. And if we discern it is worldly, we have to just label it. It is worldly. And the Bible is clear. If it's worldly, we shouldn't go after it. The Bible is clear that the love of the Father is not in us if the love of the world is in us. The Bible is clear. There's no in-betweens. It just says it just the way it is. So if the love of the world is in us, the love of the Father is not in us. It's just that clear. I will leave.